Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're just joining us today, we have been, about 5 weeks ago now, I think we began a series that I entitled God's Good Design for Gender and Sexuality. And so we've been walking through different things that the Bible says addressing this issue. The reality is gender and sexuality impacts all of us. We want to, we began the series by looking at the whole matter of what does it mean to be discipled in the area of our sexuality, that is to let Jesus speak into our lives, and that our thinking and thus our behavior sexually and as men and women would be shaped by what God says in His Word, by God's design, the premise being that God created sexuality, that God has something to say in this area, that He has a design, that it's good. And so that's what we are doing today. We come to a passage in 1 Corinthians 7, and I've entitled my message this morning, Glorifying God Sexually. Now, I want to begin this morning by getting you to do a little bit of math. You'll run out of fingers in a hurry, but you can try and keep up just mentally here or scribble down on paper, though I'm not going to wait for you. Mary Ann McPherson Oliver, in her book Conjugal Spirituality, provides us with an almost comical window into the historical efforts of the church to regulate human sexuality. Now, that was true generally, but I'm speaking specifically about regulating human sexuality, sexual expression, even in the context of marriage, biblical marriage between one man and one woman. Here's what Oliver writes. In the second century, Clement of Alexandria, that's one of the church fathers, allowed unenjoyed and procreative sex only during 12 hours out of the 24, that is, at night. But by the Middle Ages, preposterous as it now seems, the church forbade it, that is, they forbade sexual intercourse in marriage. They forbade it 40 days before the important festival of Christmas, 40 days before and 8 days after the more important festival of Easter, 8 days after Pentecost, the eves of feast days, on Sundays in honor of the resurrection, on Wednesdays to call into mind the beginning of Lent, Fridays in memory of the crucifixion, during pregnancy, and 30 days after birth, 40 if the child is female, during menstruation, and 5 days before communion. Now, I don't know if you kept up with the math, but that brings us to around 252 days on which sexual intercourse, even in the context of marriage, was not allowed. It was forbidden. Now, it depends on how many feast days there were. A conservative estimate would put that number at 30, so that adds 30 more days at least. And then also, it would depend how often you celebrate communion. Now, that would leave a very limited number of days remaining for a couple in which they could, with the blessing of the church, engage sexually, provided, of course, that the woman was not menstruating or pregnant or in that postnatal period, and, of course, provided the couple intended procreation. All of that in mind, couples could, with the permission and the blessing of the church, engage in, though not enjoy, sexual intercourse on maybe about 83 days, maybe. I remember when I was a first-year Bible college student in one of my classes, being a bit stunned when one of my professors asserted that it is no less glorifying for a husband and wife to be engaged with one another sexually than it is for that same couple to stand in church next to one another singing praises to God. I don't think I had ever heard such a thing before, and I remember being quite taken aback. The Puritan preacher William Perkins insisted that sex is as spiritual as preaching. Imagine that. He writes this, "Yea, deeds of matrimony are pure and spiritual, and whatsoever is done within the laws of God, though it be wrought by the body, yet are they sanctified." I would suggest that the church has, in many instances, for many, many seasons over the life of the church, has failed to disciple people well in this area when it comes to God's design for sexuality, the goodness of sexuality within God's design, within the context of marriage. One would certainly be hard-pressed to glean in the kind of environment described by Oliver any sense of the goodness, the holiness of sex, that sex in the context of marriage could actually be an act of worship, glorifying to God. I want to contend this morning, the passage that we are going to explore this morning will reveal to us, will show us that sexual expression within the context of marriage, for which God created sexuality between a husband and a wife in a covenant relationship, one man, one woman committed to one another fully, exclusively, permanently, that sex in that context is in fact worshipful obedience to God. And maybe that's stunning you, but stick with me. I believe it will become very clear to you as we walk through the text. Now, last week we looked at a passage, the foundational passage about marriage and sexuality in marriage, Genesis 2, 18 to 25, specifically in verse 24, where we read that for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They are naked and unashamed. That speaks of the nature of marriage as God designed it, that marriage is to be exclusive, that it is to be permanent, that there is this this nakedness stands for just vulnerability, openness, honesty, that's the kind of relationship which marriage is to be, and sexuality is to be, sex is to be experienced in that context. Now this morning, we are going to go back to 1 Corinthians. We looked at a passage in 1 Corinthians 6. I'll mention or remind you of that and bring you up to speed if you weren't with us. We're going to pick things up in chapter 7 where Paul speaks to the issue of sex specifically in the context of marriage. Now, you may be listening this morning and you are single. I want to invite you to stay with us. God wants to speak to all of us. And so whether you're still single or single again or you've chosen singleness, God's word here, specifically though it addresses married couples, there is here God's word to all of us. And so do stick with us regardless of your marital status. Now, I want to remind you a few things about Corinth as we begin. Corinth was a very cosmopolitan city. It was located in a very strategic place economically, and so it became this hub where all kinds of commerce came, money flowed, and thus people were attracted. People came from all over the empire, and so they brought their different religions. And so we know there were at least 26 different sacred sites in Corinth, not including the Jewish synagogue. So it was this place of tremendous commerce and diversity of people, diversity of faiths and beliefs. And we also know, I said this a couple weeks ago, that Corinth was a place, specifically, it was a city known for sexual vice. Virtually everything was okay in Corinth, as far as most people believed. Gordon Fee describes Corinth as the New York, the Los Angeles, the Las Vegas of the ancient world, all rolled up into one. I want to remind you also of the situation that Paul addressed in the passage we looked at the end of chapter 6 last 2 weeks ago. The situation was that there were men in the church who were going to prostitutes and engaging sexually with them. Not only that, but they were in fact arguing for the right to do so. Now, we can hear that, and that can seem pretty shocking, but it was really, it came out of the mindset of that day, which really split off sex from personhood. That is, sex is just a body thing, and I'm my personhood, my spirit, my soul is different, and so it doesn't matter what I do with my body. And like I said, this was a place of sexual vice, and so, in fact, it was pretty normal in that pagan culture. Here's a quote from that period of time that reflects, that shows us the Roman mindset when it came to sex. One ancient writer says, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, that is casual sex, but wives to bear us legitimate children." That's the mindset in Corinth, and so Paul confronts that in the text we looked at last week. The behavior of the Corinthians is rooted in that split between body and soul, body and spirit, saying body is bad or at best it's irrelevant. What I do with my body doesn't matter. That's not the real me. My soul, my spirit, that's what matters, and the body has nothing to do with the spiritual life. And Paul confronted that, and he said, no. God made us as whole beings, body and soul together. We are enfleshed souls. He says the Spirit of God, in fact, dwells in your body, that redemption includes your body, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that, in fact, your body is an instrument for worshiping, honoring, glorifying God. Now, the text we look at today, we're coming to in chapter 7, picks things up immediately after the text we looked at 2 weeks ago. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along. I'm going to read from chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. There are three things that I want to do in our time together. The first is I want to spend some time helping to unpack and explain the situation in Corinth, what exactly Paul is addressing, and we'll walk through the text and unpack it. Then secondly, I want to speak to what this text is not saying, what it is not teaching. And then thirdly, we will look at what this text, what Jesus through this text is teaching, what he is saying, what he is calling us to. So let's begin by looking at the Corinthian situation. Now, we have not been walking through this whole letter. We just kind of dove in 2 weeks ago and now again today and in the middle of this letter. So I want to help you understand the reality of what's going on in Corinth, a little bit about the relationship between Paul and this church. Paul planted this church in Corinth. He traveled there. We read about it in Acts chapter 18. He planted this church, and in fact, he stayed with this church for a fairly long period of time for him, about 18 months. So he knew these believers personally. He had been with them. He'd lived with them. He'd been engaged in their midst. He led them to Christ. And so he knows them deeply. We also know that Paul has already written a previous letter to them. Okay, in our New Testament, we have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But we know that there's actually a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians before our 1 Corinthians. We read in chapter 5, verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter. So Paul is referencing in chapter 5 a letter that he wrote to them earlier. So we know he planted this church. We know that he wrote a letter to this church. We also know, we discover this in chapter 1, Paul writes this from the city of Ephesus, where he's planted another, where there's another church. And there are believers from that church in Ephesus who likely on business have traveled to Corinth. They have visited the church in Corinth. They've returned to Paul, and they're bringing to Paul news about this church, a report, if you will. And some of what Paul hears is deeply alarming to him, and so he addresses a whole bunch of issues that he's heard verbally in this report from members of Chloe's household. We read that in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And so 1 Corinthians 1 to 6 is basically Paul dealing with these issues that have been raised in this verbal report. Now, not only has he received that verbal report, he's also received a letter from the Corinthians. Okay, so this is a significant relationship. Paul planted the church. He was there for 18 months. He's left. He wrote them an earlier letter. They've written him a letter, and he's received a verbal report from them. And now our 1 Corinthians is a letter from him back, responding to all those things. 1 Corinthians 1 to 6, as I said, is dealing with the concerns raised by Chloe's household. Chapter 7, beginning here, verse 1, where we pick things up today, is actually a major shifting point in the letter where Paul begins to address issues that their letter to him raises, things that they wrote to him. Now, what that means for us this morning is that one of the challenges we face is we are, one, we're reading someone else's mail. This was Paul's letter to them. Before this is God's word to us, it was God's word to them. So we need to understand what's going on in their situation. So that's one thing. But also, we're kind of listening in, if you will. You've all, I'm sure, at some point heard someone talking to someone else on the phone, not on speakerphone, and you only kind of hear half the conversation, and you try and fill in what the other party is saying. That's kind of our situation here. The Corinthians have written to Paul. We just have Paul's response to them. We don't have a copy of the letter from the Corinthians to Paul. So beginning at chapter 7, though, here, we read, right, verse 1, "Now for the matters you wrote about." So things shift. No longer dealing with the issues that he heard in this verbal report. Now he's going to begin addressing the issues that they raised. They have said some things. They have asserted some things. One other thing that is important to say is that I would contend with some measure of passion that the relationship between Paul and the Corinthian church is not warm and fuzzy at this point. They knew each other deeply, but the Corinthians, one of the things you discover as you read this letter is that they get really excited about being spiritual. They're excited about the Holy Spirit. They're excited about spiritual gifts, specifically the gift of speaking in tongues, which is a gift of the Spirit. And so they're really jazzed about those sorts of things, and they're jazzed about what they call wisdom or rhetoric, really, you know, high-sounding speech. And they're not so impressed with Paul anymore. In fact, they're kind of looking down on him. So much of Paul's letter here is a bit combative. He is trying to reassert his authority as an apostle in order that he can correct their theology and correct their lives where they're going off the rails. So that's what's going on here. So they're not coming to Paul and say, "Hey, Paul, we're not sure about this. Can you help us out?" They're kind of like, "Yeah, we're not so sure about you. Here, we've got this figured out. We're really spiritual." That's one of the dynamics going on here. So, with all that in mind, one of the questions we need to ask is what's going on in verse 1, where we read, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now, there are, I would say, two approaches to that. The traditional view, one view that has been around in the church for a long time, and I would contend is the wrong view, is that marriage is a concession because of sexual immorality. That Paul is simply saying, because there's sexual immorality, I guess you should get married. And that it is a concession and a really low view of marriage and a low view of sexuality. I would contend that that is wrongheaded, that it stands in contradiction to what Scripture is clear in affirming sexuality, the goodness of creation, the goodness of sexual relating in the context of marriage. I mean, we see that in various places in the Scripture. The Song of Songs is a book that celebrates intimate sexual love between a husband and a wife. So how should we understand this? Well, I want to contend, and this is you'll see this if you look at your in your Bible, that this sentence is in quotes. Now, I do want to say that in Greek there is no such thing as quotation marks, but translators recognize here that Paul is quoting from their letter. The Corinthians have written to Paul. One of the slogans, one of the things that they have asserted to Paul is that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Paul's quoting them, and he's going to begin to address what they're saying, what they're arguing. So here is what I want to contend is going on in the church in Corinth. As I said, this church is pretty excited about spirituality, about the Holy Spirit, about the gifts of the Spirit, the manifestations of the Spirit, the speaking in tongues, the spiritual life. Also, I want you to remember that their thinking is very dualistic. That is, they have split apart body from soul, right? They've adopted the mindset of their culture that says the body is bad. At best, it is irrelevant. And they are excited about the spiritual life, which is all about the soul, the spirit. And so they've split those apart, which is why some men are going to prostitutes and justifying it, arguing for it, because they're saying the body doesn't matter, the body's irrelevant, the body's not a spiritual thing. Paul's confronted that in chapter 6. And so consequently, what is happening in the church in Corinth is that there is this movement to denigrate marriage, to a movement to move beyond physical things, to move beyond marriage, and certainly to move beyond sex in marriage. Those are just physical things. Those are not spiritual things. They're not conducive to the spiritual life. And so there would have been this pushing, this idea to dissolve marriages, or at least, if you're not going to dissolve your marriage, to at least abstain from the physical part of it, sexuality. For those who are not yet married, to not get married. That's what's going on in Corinth. Now, some in the church, specifically the men that we read about last time, are obviously struggling with that. And so they're just acting out sexually with prostitutes in the midst of this attitude that says marriage isn't good, physical expression of sexual love in marriage isn't good, and so there's this movement to dissolve marriages or to abstain from sex. Now, we're not going to explore all of chapter 7 today. We simply don't have time. But one thing that becomes fairly obvious as we read through the whole chapter is that the controlling theme of this chapter is captured by a phrase that we encounter several times, that is to remain or to remain in your situation. If you look ahead a little bit in chapter 7, concerning beginning in verse 17 and then verse 24, it seems like as you read through this text, which really deals a lot with being married or getting married and these kind of issues, being remaining single, all of that is covered in chapter 7. Beginning verse 17, it seems like this rabbit trail that kind of comes out of nowhere. Paul says, let me read verse 17. Each person should live in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. And then that paragraph ends at verse 24, where we read, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. See, what we encounter between those two verses in that paragraph, Paul first addresses the issue of circumcision, which seems, how's that related to any of this, Paul? And then the issue of slavery. He says, if you were circumcised when you were called, that is called to Christ, called to faith. If you were circumcised when you came to faith, when Christ called you, remain circumcised. If you're not circumcised, remain uncircumcised. It's not an issue. There's not one state that is more spiritual. He says, if you were a slave when you were called, then remain a slave. You're free in Christ. If you were free when you were called, then just know that you're Christ's slave. Don't worry about it. He says, remain in the situation in which you were when you were called. That theme carries through the whole chapter, and it will be really significant. Here's the problem in Corinth. The problem in the church in Corinth is that celibacy and singleness have been elevated to a place of greater spiritual value. They're more spiritual, certainly, than being married. Certainly more spiritual than engaging in this physical thing called sex in marriage. And Paul's argument through the chapter is to remain. Remain in the situation in which you found yourself when Christ called you. You're not circumcised? Remain that way. Are you circumcised? Remain that way. Slave, free, remain that way. So here when Paul quotes their slogan, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, that is arising out of their belief that elevates singleness and celibacy to a place of greater spiritual value and denigrates marriage and sexual expression in marriage. And Paul will have none of it. Though he will, and here's where he affirms the goodness of singleness. In fact, Paul, who himself is single, it's likely that Paul was at some point married. He was a Pharisee, and it would have been really unheard of for a Pharisee to not have a wife. But certainly at this point, Paul is probably a widower. He is absolutely a single man. And so Paul is going to affirm the goodness of singleness. He's actually going to express his preference for singleness. He says that there are some significant benefits to the single life. One thing is that you can live with a greater single-minded devotion to the Lord as a single person. In verse 28, coming up later in this chapter, he speaks, but those who are married will face many troubles in life, and I want to spare you this. He recognizes that marriage complicates life, and he wants to spare them. So he's affirming singleness and celibacy that goes with singleness. He's affirming those as good things. Sam Alberry, speaking of singleness, says, our lives as single people are generally less complicated than those of our married friends. Singleness for Paul, though, is not primarily about what we do without, except for the worldly troubles that come with married life, but rather what we are free to do. That's Paul's emphasis. And so Paul affirms singleness and celibacy that go with it. Nonetheless, Paul here contends with great vigor that there is nothing more spiritual about being single and celibate as compared to being married and engaged in a sexual relationship with your spouse as God designed sex. And so he says to them, if you are married, remain married, and being married, as will become clear in the following verses, means regularly having sex with your mate. That's what Paul is saying here. Listen to how Eugene Peterson in The Message puts these opening verses. He says, now getting down to the question you asked in your letter to me. First, is it a good thing to have sexual relations? Certainly, but only within a certain context. It is good for a man to have a wife and for a woman to have a husband. Sexual drives are strong, but marriage is strong enough to contain them and provide for a balanced and fulfilling sexual life in a world of sexual disorder. Paul responds by affirming that if you are married, you are to remain married and you are to continue to do what married people by God's design are to do, that is to engage with one another sexually. We'll come back to that. Paul responds after this affirmation by providing a qualification, something else. He says, Paul affirms singleness as good and thus celibacy in the context of singleness, but not for those who are married. Abstinence for those who are married is strictly prohibited. And we find here at this point in the text three pairs of statements. Each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. Statement number one. Statement number two, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. That's statement number two. Number three, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. There's these balanced statements that are affirming a sexuality, sexual practice in the context of marriage. And then in verse 5, Paul goes on and he will provide one exception. One exception where in marriage abstaining from sex can be okay. This is the only context that Paul provides, that God's word provides here. He says, do not deprive each other, do not withhold, except... Here's his conditions. By mutual consent, that is, you both agree to abstain sexually in the context of marriage. A husband and wife agree. Secondly, that you would do this for a time of prayer. That is, in order to pursue God, in order to practice spiritual disciplines. If you both agree and your goal is to seek God, then you can abstain, but only for a limited time, he says. Then come back together so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul makes it clear that this concession, remember, they are elevating singleness and celibacy as this higher spiritual life. And Paul says, no, the married life is a sexual life. That is by God's design, and we're going to come back to what he says here shortly. But the one concession that he gives, the one exception, is a concession. And it is with these conditions that you agree that it's to seek God and that it's for a limited time. Then Paul concludes, he makes point that he's not commanding that concession be made. He's just allowing that. He's saying this is a concession. This is not a command that you abstain like this. Then Paul concludes by saying that he wishes they could all be like him. That is, he is a single man and celibate. And he appreciates that gift, the benefits of being single. But he closes by acknowledging that God has gifted people differently. That some are gifted with the single life, that some are gifted with the married life. And that these are both gifts from God. And so you can remain in whatever state you find yourself. But as will become clear if you read through the rest of the chapter, if you're unmarried, it's certainly not wrong or less spiritual to get married. He's simply saying it's irrelevant to our spiritual life, the condition that we're in. Now, our text actually has a natural break here at this point, at the end of verse 7, before we get to verse 8 and 9. Now, I want us to move on and just look at those because I think that's helpful in what we're exploring here. But just understand, verses 1 to 7, he's been speaking specifically to those who are married. Verses 8 to 9, he shifts his attention, and I'm going to argue that he shifts it to those who were married, but who have lost their spouses. Listen as I read again verses 8 and 9. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Where Paul uses the word unmarried, or how it's translated in our text as unmarried, I want to suggest that that's not being used in this context for anyone who's unmarried. And I think that becomes very clear as you read on, because he's going to speak to those who are virgins, those who have never been married. Here, in perfect balance, see, cultures in the ancient world, for a woman to lose her husband, they had, being a widow presented some major difficulties for a woman, difficulties that a man who lost his wife would not face. And so cultures, ancient cultures had a word for widow. Now, sometimes they had a word for widowers, but certainly here, Greek, there was a word for widowers, but it was hardly ever used and never used in this period of time during Paul's ministry. And so where he says unmarried and widows, the unmarried that he's speaking to here in the context of chapter 7 is widowers. He's moved from talking to married people to widowers and widows. And he's saying to them, he again affirms singleness. He shares that it's his preference. He wishes that they could be like them, like him in that. However, if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So I want us to turn now from having walked through and unpacked the text. Second thing I wanted to do was to speak to what this text is not saying. First, as should be clear by now, this text is not saying that marriage and sexual intercourse in marriage is in any way incompatible with the spiritual life. There is nothing more holy about singleness and celibacy than marriage and sexual expression in marriage. Both of these are honored by God. Both are legitimate ways to live your life as a disciple of Jesus. Second, this text is not saying that within marriage, sex should always be available, that sex is available on demand. Now, a quick aside. Generally, not always the case, but generally speaking, men have a higher sex drive than women. Now, because that's generally the case, it's not the case in every relationship, in everyone's life. And so women who have a higher sex drive, I want to affirm that. I want to acknowledge that, but in my comments here, I'm going to speak to the way things generally are, and I just invite you, couples, if it's the opposite way in your relationship, that's legitimate. I just want you to translate then what I say so that it fits in your context. But I'm going to speak about this general way it is that men have higher sex drives typically than women, than their wives. This text is not teaching that sex in marriage is on demand, that always, every time you feel an urge, that should be happening. That this passage has been grossly misused by some Christian men over the course of history to demand sex from their wives whenever they feel the sexual urge, to treat their wives as mere sexual receptacles, like sex objects. And that is such a far cry from God's design for what sex is to be in marriage. We looked at last week how sex is to be this covenant renewal ceremony, where it is a giving of oneself to one another, doing with your body what you're doing with all of life. And so if you are demanding sex from your mate, if you are treating your mate like a sex object, like a mere receptacle, really it's turning sex into nothing more than vaginal masturbation. And I know that might sound jarring, but it's true. And that has happened in countless relationships, countless marriages, often defended by this text saying that this is the way it should be. And I want to say to you, that is wrong. That is not what this text is saying, that sex is available on demand anytime you feel an urge. So many women have been so hurt, wounded, even in the context of their own marriage, treated like an object. And sexuality in that context, when it is practiced in that way, is robbed of the richness for which God created it. This text does not teach that. Third, this text is not teaching that marriage and sex in marriage is the fix, the solution that solves all problems when it comes to sexual desire or sinful sexual desire, that is lust and sexual sin. You know, if you can't control yourself, then get married, as if that will be the solution, that will be the fix, the prophylactic against sexual sin. I want to say this, that sex in marriage will not fix a lust problem. It will not fix a problem with pornography. And we're going to talk about pornography in a few weeks from now, specifically, and unpack it. But I want to say that lust and pornography is a heart issue. It's a sin issue. And no mate can fix that. That's not what this text is saying. There are Christian resources available today that speak of Christian wives as your methadone. That is, they are a drug to help fix this problem. And I want to say that is so wrongheaded. That is not what Paul, that's not what Jesus is saying here. It completely robs marital sex of the richness for which God intended it. It demeans women. Again, sex in the context of marriage is to be this symbolic act where you do with your body what you're doing with your whole life. It's about giving yourself unreservedly, exclusively, permanently to your mate. Sometimes we speak about sexual needs. You've heard that expression before. But what exactly are we saying? What exactly does it mean to speak of sexual needs? Let me ask you this question. What happens for me if tomorrow my wife gets hit by a bus? My hit by the bus scenarios that I run through, I'm almost always the one getting hit by the bus. But imagine my wife gets hit by a bus tomorrow. What does that mean for me? How do I speak about sexual needs then? Because the reality is, if my wife gets hit by a bus tomorrow, then I am called to celibacy as a single man. And that changes like that. So what does it mean to speak of sexual needs? Gary Thomas writes this. Two things we need to take to heart. First, that yes, we are created with a powerful sexual drive. But that is different than calling it a need. Gary Thomas writes this. Sex is not a physical need in the same way that food is. You can survive a lifetime without a single orgasm, but it is certainly a physiological drive that feels like a need. We need to hear that. And second, for all of us who are in Christ, all of us who have put our faith in Christ, we need to remember what Paul said in chapter 6, that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Spirit of the living God indwells us as women and men who have trusted Jesus. And the Spirit empowers us, manifests His power in our lives, producing fruit, fruit of the Spirit, fruit like self-control. Christopher Wan, in a book writing about singleness, writes this, "Even married people must put to death illicit sexual temptations. Self-control is not a spiritual gift, but a sign of Christian maturity." Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a sign of maturity. It's something that God produces in us, enabling us to live a life of faith, enabling us to walk in obedience. Dr. Julie Slattery writes, "Resisting temptation and denying strong desires should be a normal experience in the life of a Christ follower." And that's true for both single men and women, as well as married men and women. In fact, those of us who are married, I think we ought to learn from and be inspired by our single sisters and brothers who have learned to do this. Because just because you're single doesn't mean that you have no sexual desire. No, in submitting to Christ, our single brothers and sisters deny those, or they resist those desires and walk in obedience. And that's not only for those who are single, but also for those who are married. Let's turn our focus now to what the text is saying. First, this text affirms, again, the goodness of sexuality and the context for which it was created. Being married and engaging sexually with your mate is not in any way, not in the slightest way, incompatible with a spiritual life. We're not more spiritual if we're single and celibate. Singleness is great. Paul says he holds it up as his preferred way of living in that state of singleness, but not because there's anything wrong or deficient with marriage and sex. There's nothing unspiritual about being married and engaging sexually with your mate. In fact, if you're married, engaging sexually with your mate is part of discipleship. It's part of what it means to follow Jesus. To obey Christ means engaging sexually in the context of marriage. Marriage, sexuality in marriage is God's good gift to be received with thanksgiving. Second, this text teaches us that sex in marriage is about generously serving one's mate. At first glance, some of what we encounter here may seem a bit jarring. It seems that for those who are married, that God's design for marriage, that there's this obligation. We read in verse 3, speaks of marital duty. That in marriage, sex is a due, an obligation. In verse 5, it says that we are not to deprive one another. That is, we're not to, Gordon Fee says it's a pejorative, this deprive is a pejorative word for taking away what rightfully belongs to another. Now, we can hear this and think duty and obligation and feel pressure and just like go, I don't like the sounds of it. But here's what we need to see. Look with me. Look at the emphasis that Paul makes. It is not ever at any point here. It is not you owe me. It's not demanding. It's saying, hey, here's what I want. No, it is other focused. I owe you. I give to you. I yield to you. I meet your needs. The focus is not on me, not on what I want, but how I give myself to my mate. We need to hear that. And combining that with the third thing I want to say here is that what is so clear in this text is that sex in the context of marriage, there is to be this mutuality. And we need to understand that. It's not just for the man. It's not just for the husband. And think with me for a moment how utterly radical this was for the Corinthians to hear. Remember the context in which they live, where there's a split between body and spirit or soul or person, right? The sexual norms of their culture were that men would have mistresses for pleasure, concubines for daily sex, and spouses, wives, just to have legitimate children. And Paul says this, no. He says that sex in marriage is to be mutual. It is not just for the man. It is not just for the husband. Even in the church, sex has often been viewed as a husband's prerogative and a wife's obligation. And Paul will have none of it. Jesus will have none of it. He says, no. Sex in marriage, according to God's design, is about mutuality. Men are to serve their wives, to care for their wives, to yield their bodies to their wives, to focus on her needs, her desires, complete mutuality. And this is not, please hear this, this is not merely about the mechanics of sex. This is about engaging relationally, being sensitive to where your mate is. It's about sharing not just your body, but your heart, your life. It means that sex is never simply just about a release, but it is about relationship, true intimacy. By God's design, husbands and wives are to give their lives fully to one another. And that includes in the area of sexuality where there is this generous serving, caring for one another. And far from being unspiritual, it is in fact honoring to God. It is part of our discipleship if you are married. Now, there's something else that I think needs to be said. Our text does speak of the danger of sexual immorality, of burning with sexual passion, and then holds up marriage as a means for dealing with those, as in a God-ordained context for the satisfaction of those powerful sex drives that God has given us. I want to illustrate something for you. Particularly, sometimes I think, again, speaking in generalities, but sometimes women, you think your husband is weird or odd, but one of the realities is that God has created most men with a very, very strong sex drive that begins and peaks at about 18, is what they say. And beginning at 18, it begins to go down. Ever so slowly, and then you die. I remember years ago here at Sunrise, I don't remember what I had preached on specifically, but I believe we were in a sermon discussion time. This is probably almost 20 years ago. We were talking about lust and sexual temptation, and one of our dear seniors, a man who I think was nearing 80, I remember him saying that, you know, he had been told that as he got older, his sex drive would diminish. And then he turned to me with a smirk on his face and said, "How old do you got to be?" The reality is, both men and women, God has created us with a powerful sex drive, and God has created marriage as a legitimate place for that to be satisfied. But remember, we talked last week about the dangers of turning sex into an idol. Sex will never satisfy in an ultimate way. And so we need to hear that sex, in the context of marriage, is a good avenue for sexual expression, sexual satisfaction. But that does not mean that it won't be tricky. In fact, we know this. God has created men and women, every marriage, whether the woman has the higher sex drive or the man. There's this challenge of those differing drives. And what do you do with that? It can be complicated. But we need to hear that sex drive, that is something that God has created us with as a good, godly thing. I want to read to you from Proverbs 5. "Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always, and may you ever be intoxicated with her love." God's desire is that for those of us who are married, that there would be that satisfaction, that sexual care, if you will, for your mate in that context, that it is a good and godly thing, as long as we learn to walk as his disciples in that area. I have no doubt that this morning some of what we've talked about has perhaps been hard for some of you to hear. That I also know that this is a live issue in the lives of many couples. Sex and money are the top two sources of conflict in marriage today. And perhaps you're sitting here and you're asking yourself, why in the world are we talking about this at church? Well, I just want to say it's in God's Word. And God says that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's all from Him, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We need to hear these words to be discipled by Jesus. What we've talked about today is ultimately, I don't know if you recognize this, is not just about sex. It's about discipleship. It's about what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus, applying it specifically to the context of marriage and sexuality in marriage, but it is far broader than that. So even those of you who are single, you can hear this and be reminded of God's call to you to selflessness, to focus on the other, to serve others, to pour yourself out for others. I love what Dr. Julie Slattery writes about sex in marriage as we think about it as an area for discipleship. She writes this: "Sexual intimacy is not only the celebration of the covenant between a husband and a wife. It is also," I love this, "it is also a tangible learning lab of covenant love, at times asking you to deny your own desires out of love for your spouse." Let me read that again. "It is also a tangible learning lab of covenant love, at times asking you to deny your own desires out of love for your spouse." And I want to say this specifically, husbands. That goes both ways. This is not about sex on demand. We, as those who've trusted Jesus, have the Holy Spirit in us. And there are times in married life where we need to exercise self-control. We need to love our wives. And so this is true for everyone. Sexual intimacy proves to be this learning lab for covenant love. What does it mean to give myself away? What does it mean to serve the other? What does it mean to put the other person first? And as we reflect on that, we have our eyes drawn to Christ. Christ who has done that for us. Christ who came to serve us. Christ who laid down his life for us. Christ who sacrificed himself for us, paying the price for our sins so that through faith in him we might receive life. Christ has demonstrated true covenant love. And as those who've trusted Jesus, as his disciples, we are called to be conformed into his image, to learn, whether we're single or married, to live like he lived, to serve others, to focus on others, to pour ourselves out for others. And with that in mind, sexuality in the context of marriage is a learning lab. It's just one more place where we learn that. One more place where Christ has his way in us, shaping us to be men and women who reflect the image of Christ for his glory. It is this tangible learning lab of covenant love. Amen.